This message, titled The Royalty of Jesus Christ from Psalm 45, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, it was once very well said about this psalm that those who come to the 45th psalm and see only David, or perhaps see only Solomon, are blind. And those who come to the 45th psalm and see a mixture between David or Solomon and Jesus are cross-eyed. But those who come to the 45th psalm and see only Jesus have perfect spiritual vision. This psalm that we have sung in part, and the psalm that you have heard read, is a psalm that is, and at the end of the day, can only be a celebration of the royalty of Jesus Christ. It is a psalm whose subject can be no other than the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is not only how the New Testament teaches us to read this psalm, but it's also implicit in the very language of this psalm. You notice in verse 6, your throne, O God. That the kingship, the royalty that is being celebrated, is the royalty of God himself. Your throne, O God. And then in verse 7, therefore, God, your God. And the language there could be somewhat confusing. It could present some difficulties for people. Your throne, O God, and your God, O God. But it makes perfect sense when we remember, according to the scriptures, that the one true and living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And only when we understand that do these words then fall into place to make sense, that the one, the King that is celebrated, is God, and that his God has anointed him, speaking and describing here the kingship of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this psalm, the spiritually discerning will rightly see only Jesus. Because the things that are attributed to the King in these words can be ascribed to no others. Now this psalm, as is probably almost self-evident, this psalm insists on a single theme. And the single theme of Psalm 45 is the royalty of Jesus Christ. And in image upon image, and example upon example, the psalmist sings of that royalty. And this morning, I don't intend to confine myself to the structure of this psalm or even to the order and the priority of words, but I intend, as I can, to preach thematically on Christ's royalty, not touching on every image that is given to us in this psalm, but in particular, focusing on a number of ways in which the royalty of Jesus Christ is pictured and presented to us in this 45th psalm. And so, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, the first image in this psalm that relates to the royalty of Jesus Christ is the imagery of a throne. In verse 6, we sing, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Now, if you remember, brothers and sisters, in the evening, we're preaching through the letter of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the apostle quotes these very words concerning Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, the apostle is comparing the glory and the majesty of Jesus to that of the angels. the ones whom the apostle there calls the messengers who are flames of fire. And lofty and excellent and glorious as the angelic host of heaven is, the apostle reminds us that whatever can be said of the angels, infinitely more can be said concerning Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews says, in quoting the 45th Psalm, it is of the Son. It is of the Son that the Father has said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness." And the picture, the imagery that is being used here, very simply to convey to us, to communicate something to us about the royalty of Jesus Christ, is the imagery of the throne. Now, I imagine this morning that all of us know what a throne is. A throne, properly speaking, a throne is the seat that is reserved for the monarch. The king gets to sit in the throne, and it's from the throne that the king legislates. It is from the throne that the king renders his judgments. It is from the throne that the king ensures that his will is being carried out far as his will extends. And the point, brothers and sisters, the point is very simple. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is the monarch, and there is a seat that is reserved only for him. Jesus is king. And while that point is very simple, I would also submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that it is a point that is often not fully apprehended, not fully understood, not fully appreciated, even by the people of God. The kingship of Christ and what it means for him to sit on a throne is something that is often in conflict, you might say, with our prejudices and with our bias. What do I mean by that? Well, you think for a moment this morning of that first generation of the New Testament church. You think for a moment of Israel at the advent of Jesus Christ when God became flesh. For centuries, the prophets had come and testified to the church, testified to the people of God, that God was going to come as king. That there was going to be a Messiah who bore the title of the king. And that message created in the mind of so many a particular expectation for what that king would be like and what that king would do. And of course, oftentimes it was so unbelievably misdirected. And when the reality came, when the reality of this king came and met with the expectations of the people, there was often confusion. There was even disappointment. You think of those prophecies that were spoken, that this king would come from Bethlehem. And whatever nostalgic and romantic ideas you have of Bethlehem, it's probably not the biblical picture of what Bethlehem was. Bethlehem was an out-of-the-way, rural, backwoods town. What king could be born in Bethlehem? You think of the way in which the kingship of Christ was mocked. As the sign was placed above him on the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You think of the lowliness with which he came, not with the pomp and not with the circumstance of a monarch, but as a humble babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, born in a manger. You think of the earthly ministry of Christ. How Christ didn't come in one sense and claim the prerogatives of a king, but he came as what? He came as a servant. One who stooped very low. He came as a teacher. He came as a physician. He came as a sacrificial lamb. The idea of the kingship of Christ was something so misunderstood, but here it is. He is the king. He has a throne. But it's not just that first generation that often misunderstood what these things meant. Can I say this morning that the kingship of Jesus Christ, if we're to spiritually diagnose some of our hearts, maybe even some of yours this morning, the kingship of Jesus Christ is something that likely comes up against some of our own prejudice, some of our own biases. What do I mean by that? Well, think this morning for a moment about the very establishment of our own country and of our own nation. The political philosophy, if I can use that term without confusing anybody, think of the political philosophy that undergirds the entirety of the United States of America. It's codified for us, isn't it? In that document well known to us, the Declaration of Independence. And what is the governing philosophy? How is it that as Americans, we often think of those who are in authority over us and those who are rulers of us? Well, it's expressed in those words of the Declaration of Independence that governments derive their just power from the consent of the governed. That governments and rulers and authorities, and this is the whole framework of our nation, that governments, rulers, and authorities only have such authority and rule in as much as the people grant to them. That it is the will of the people that establishes the legitimacy of reigning, ruling, and governing powers. And so you know as well as I do those famous words that have been spoken, that we are a government for the people, by the people. It is the will of the people, it is the majority opinion of the people, we say, that gives to our authorities their just powers. And if I can use that as an example this morning, brothers and sisters, without speaking to that specific political philosophy, if I can use it in this way to say that there are many people, and perhaps your heart is tugged in that direction, who treat Jesus in the same way. Well, I'll get on board with Jesus in as much as I'm interested in getting on board with Jesus. I'll agree to his rule and his authority, the things that he bids, the things that he commands, in as much and only as much as I agree with them. But the minute that I start to disagree with Jesus, or the minute that Jesus' will comes into conflict with my own, or Jesus' wants conflict with my wants, or Jesus' commands conflict with just simply what I want to do, then I will treat Jesus the way I treat my government officials and say, "No, thank you, Jesus." But he's king. And the authority and the power, brothers and sisters, the authority and the power of a king is not derived by the will of the majority. It is given to him and to him alone to be the ultimate sovereign, whether or not we agree with him. And this psalm is bidding us with stirred hearts to recognize Jesus Christ is king. And it doesn't matter if we agree with his will. It doesn't matter if we agree with his commands. He is the one that has universal dominion in this world to command what he will and to do what he will. It is not our consent that makes Jesus king. It is the throne on which he sits. And that's something that we have to take to heart, brothers and sisters. Because there always have been, and until our king returns, there will always be people, and it's the inclination of my heart, it is the inclination of your heart, who seek in a very real sense to unseat Jesus from his throne. Jude warns of this very thing. In Jude's short but pointed epistle, maybe you remember the way in which Jude begins his letter. He says, I want you to be aware that certain men have crept into the church And in creeping into the church, what they have done is they have turned the grace of God into a license to sin. And Jude, in chapter 1, verse 4, Jude puts the brakes on and says, here's the reality. When people do that, they deny the only sovereign. When they begin to live life on their own terms, doing what they want to do, regardless of what God commands, Jude is saying this is the reality of it. They have removed the sovereign from the throne, and they have put themselves in that throne to say, I am king. I am king, and my will is ultimate. And Jude says that those who would seek to unseat Christ from his throne, he says their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. Psalm 45 teaches us, brothers and sisters, that Christ has a throne. And this is elementary to what it means to be a Christian. To recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 teaches with such simplicity that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that he is king, that he is the only sovereign, that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. You can't have a Jesus who isn't seated on the throne. Christ is king. And it is from his throne that he legislates. It is from his throne that he carries out his will. It is from his throne, brothers and sisters, where Christ renders his perfect judgments. There is a throne, and Jesus Christ is seated on it. It's the first imagery that comes to us about the royalty of Jesus. The second image, brothers and sisters, relating to the royalty of Jesus, the second image I want to draw your attention to from this psalm is the imagery of the sword. The imagery of the sword. I don't know how many of you, a couple of weeks ago, turned on your televisions or logged into the internet, whatever it is, to watch some of the coverage of the official coronation of King Charles III. Of course, we have nothing here to do with the British crown, and quite happily so. And yet many people watched, didn't they? They watched the pomp and the circumstance. They watched the intricate rituals and ceremonies of the day. If you watched any of it, it was like another world. It was like another planet. All of the ceremonies, all of the pomp, all of the circumstance. And I tuned in for a little bit of the day's festivities just to see what is it like to see the King of England get crowned. And in part of the ceremony, as the king was coming into the place of his coronation, there was a woman who led the procession. And maybe you saw it, but she was carrying with her a sword. And it was unsheathed, and she was holding it like this, and she was walking in front of the king. And I got a little interested because you know that every detail of that coronation has some kind of symbolism. And I wondered, what's the point of the sword? And the sword in that coronation is a ceremonial sword. And it's known as the sword of offering. And the symbolism behind that gesture, the symbolism behind that ritual is that sword stands, they say, for the royal prerogative and the royal responsibility to punish evil and reward that which is good. And of course, that's a symbolism rooted in the scriptures themselves. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul teaches us this is the very function of civil government. This is the very function intended by God for our civil leaders. Our civil leaders, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, he says they don't wield the sword in vain. They are intended to punish evil doers. and they are intended to reward those who do good. And that, brothers and sisters, very simply, that's the imagery presented to us of the royalty of Jesus Christ in this psalm, in verse 3. In verse 3, the sons of Korah sing, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." He wields a sword. He's called here in this song a mighty one or a warrior, which is not always instinctively probably the association that we sometimes have with Jesus, that he is a warrior, but he is a divine warrior. Exodus 15, the people of Israel celebrate what? They celebrate that God is a man of war. And Christ is a mighty one. He is a divine warrior. As a warrior, he is king. And it's imagery that is not only fitting to Christ, but it is imagery that is carried out throughout the scriptures concerning Christ. You might remember well the vision of the Apostle John in Revelation 19. And what is it that John beholds in that heavenly vision on that Lord's Day as he is caught up in the Spirit to see the things that are and the things that will be? In Revelation 19, he has the vision of the rider on the white horse. And written on the thigh of that rider on the white horse is the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John says his name is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's a king who has the royal prerogative and responsibility, brothers and sisters, to make war. To wield his sword and not to wield it in vain, but to punish those who are evildoers, even as he rewards those who do good. He's a man of war. It's a simple point, but one that we must always remember, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom that is advanced only on the rubble and the dust of the kingdom of darkness. Christ will have a kingdom, but he will not have another kingdom to contend with his own. He will raise every bulwark of sin and unrighteousness to establish his own kingdom. And the psalmist teaches us here to sing with stirred heart of the sword he wields. And why does he wield it? There at the end of verse 3, in your splendor and majesty, and then in verse 4, in your majesty, in verse 4, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Why does Christ wield a sword and exercise this royal prerogative? Well, he does so, the psalmist says, and bids us. It almost comes, and I mean this reverently, but it almost comes as a command, doesn't it? To behold this mighty one who has his sword upon his thigh. And in verse 4, we are taught to sing, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. It's like the people and the citizens of this kingdom are cheering on their hero, their king who is clad in his armor and bears his sword. And we are saying, yes, go forth, and go forth for what? For the cause of truth. To establish truth. To establish your truth. Maybe you remember in John chapter 18. As Christ Jesus is being tried by the governing authorities. In John 18, Pontius Pilate comes to him and mockingly puts the question to him, "So are you a king? Are you a king?" And in John 18, verse 37, we read, Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. Christ doesn't deny it. He owns it. He is king. But then he immediately adds there in John 18, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Our king, brothers and sisters, the royal prerogative of Jesus is to wield his sword to dispel the falsehood and the error of this world and to bear witness to his truth. We sing there in verse 4, not only does this king wield the sword for the sake of truth, but you see at the end of verse 4, for righteousness. He establishes righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14. Remember in Romans 14, the church in Rome is coming apart at the seams. And why are they coming apart at the seams? Because they've got a bunch of disagreements over what am I allowed to eat? What am I allowed to drink? And one group is saying, well, you can't drink that. You can't eat that. And another group is saying, I think I can drink it. I think I can eat it. And the Apostle Paul cuts into the pettiness of it all. And he says, do you not understand that the kingdom of God is not a matter of meat and drink? It's a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of righteousness. And Christ goes forth as a man of war to establish righteousness and what is good and what is beautiful in this unrighteous world. And then fascinatingly, you'll see, and I want you to notice this morning, you'll see that nestled between the cause of truth and the cause of righteousness is another word. What's the word? In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. It's meekness. Literally, the word there is gentleness. That helps you think of it from a different angle. It's the word for humility. Our king wields a sword, and it's such an ironic picture, isn't it? Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Ride out victoriously for meekness, for gentleness, for humility. And many of us probably don't instinctively associate meekness and gentleness and humility with being much of a kingly virtue. I've often thought, I don't know if you've ever shared this thought, but I've often thought that by and large to be a politician in our day and age requires a great degree of arrogance, a great degree of pride, to elevate yourself and to encourage people to elevate you to those places. And sure enough, most of our politicians and leaders live in the grip of pride. We may not instinctively think of meekness and gentleness as being a kingly virtue, much less a manly virtue. But we sing here of what a kingly virtue it is. That our king girds his sword, and he does so for the cause of truth, for the cause of righteousness, and he does so for the cause of meekness. That Christ doesn't come in pride and in arrogance, in a tyrannical display of mere power. But he comes for the purpose of humility. He comes as one who, for a time and a season, restrains his strength. That's what gentleness means, to restrain strength. And he comes to restrain strength as he establishes his kingdom. You probably know that Jesus didn't often characterize, or you might say Jesus didn't often speak explicitly about his attitude and the condition of his heart. But very specifically, you might remember in Matthew 11, 29, Jesus very autobiographically says, "I am meek, and I'm humble in heart." Meekness, gentleness, humility. is a kingly virtue that our King is not ashamed to fully embrace. And Jesus teaches, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 5, as he speaks of his kingdom, it is the meek who will inherit the earth, because our King is a King of meekness. And it's in this way, it's in the unity and the bringing together of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is the way in which Jesus Christ subdues his enemies. In verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. It's the imagery of the sword. There's a final image, brothers and sisters, relating to the royalty of Jesus Christ. As I said, I think there's more than a dozen different images in this psalm, giving us a comprehensive picture of the royalty of Christ. And time doesn't allow us to look at all of those dozen plus images. But the final image that I want you to see this morning from this psalm that relates to the royalty of Jesus Christ, the final imagery is that of his queen. In verse 8, beginning halfway through, we sing these words, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. At your right hand. I remember when I was in basic training, one of the things that we do is you learn the chain of command and you learn who it is that has rank of privilege and rank of honor. And you probably know this, you're familiar at least with some of the lifestyle, you might say, of the military. But there's a very intentional way in which military personnel are to order themselves, say, if they're coming out of a car together or out of an airplane or even if they're walking along. And that is that you always allow the person of the greater rank to stand on the right hand. And it's the position of honor. It's a position of tremendous honor. And here in Psalm 45, as we are taught to sing of the royalty of Jesus Christ, the imagery comes for quite some time in this short psalm. The imagery comes to rest on the queen. The queen who stands at the right hand of the king, in the position of honor, second only to the one whom she stands by, and that is the king. And the psalmist sings here and magnifies here the one who is the royal bride. And as he does that, you notice the way that this psalm unfolds. In singing of her position of honor, in singing of her beauty. In verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. I've sometimes thought that in some ways that's the female, the feminine version of that command given in the Garden of Eden. As God creates Eve and establishes for Adam and Eve the institution of marriage, the command goes to Adam. The command goes to the husband. You will leave your father and mother and you will cleave to your wife. You will forsake your household. You will forsake your father and your mother. You are now standing on your own. And in standing on your own, you are to cleave to your wife. And in some ways, again, this is the feminine version of that. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. And then the psalmist describes in such picturesque language the beauty of this royal bride. The beauty of this royal bride. And in verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold in many colored robes. She is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And as we come to this imagery, this royal imagery, this king who has a royal bride, who has a queen that stands at his right hand, who's the queen? Well, we know, brothers and sisters, from the scriptures themselves, that the one who is the royal bride of the King of Kings is the church. Nowhere in the Bible, I'm allowed to say it this morning, nowhere in the Bible are we ever told that any individual believer is the bride of Christ. What we are told is that the church as a corporate body, the church in its totality, the church, those redeemed by free and sovereign grace in every time, in every place, from every nation, every tribe, and every language, together, the church is the bride of Christ. The people of God, called out from this world, called to leave this world and all of its empty, vain promises and the habitation of this world to come alongside and stand in a position of honor next to the one who is the object of our soul's love. It is the whole number of the redeemed. And this, of course, again, is an image that is drawn throughout the pages of Scripture. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, that our human marriages, the marriage between a godly man and a godly woman, is a marriage that reflects a greater truth, and that is the relationship between Christ and the church. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John sees this same thing. He sees the embodiment of the 45th Psalm as he says, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem descend from the heavens as a bride who has been adorned for her groom, who has been prepared for the one whom her heart loves and the one who is the object of all of his love. And the psalm teaches us to sing, brothers and sisters, the psalm teaches us to sing that this is all of our honor, this is all of our glory, the church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part by faith alone, is the bride of Christ, the royal bride of the king. The church is queen. Even the church as it exists today. People shot through with sin and inconsistencies. People with personality quirks that might drive you bonkers. People from all stations of life. Those who are impoverished in the greatest depths of need. Those who abound in the possessions and the riches of this world. Men and women, people of all color, in all places, all who call on the name of the Lord, this is the church. It is the royal bride. It is the queen of Jesus Christ. And our greatest honor as the church is to be first to render to Jesus the praise that is due to him. In verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. It's the prerogative of our king to have a queen, a people redeemed by his own blood. Brothers and sisters, there's so much more to say. I had so much more to preach. But let me just conclude with this. So much of Psalm 45 is descriptive of the royal prerogatives, privileges, and glory of Jesus Christ. But it's not merely descriptive. It is also prescriptive for you and I. In verse 1, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Can you say that this morning? That your tongue is ready, like the pen of a scribe, to speak of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. I will cause your name to be remembered. Is that a motive in your life? To look at Jesus in his royal glory and to say, not only am I ready to ascribe to him praise, but for my part and my portion and my lot in this life, I will do what I can to cause his name to be remembered. Fathers, do you cause his name to be remembered by your children? Mothers, do you cause his name to be remembered by your children? And grandparents and friends and saints living together in fellowship and communion with one another, will you cause his name to be remembered in all generations? Because brothers and sisters, as we are taught to sing this word, we are making a promise that this is exactly what we will do. That we will cause his name in all generations to be revered, that nations will praise him forever and ever. Let's pray.